Good morning. We are again this week back in Matthew chapter 6. So please turn with me there in your copy of Scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 6. We began last week to look at and to discuss together what it looks like to rightly pray, to pray rightly to the Lord. Jesus taught his disciples here by giving them the model prayer. And this was to be used as a guide for them as they took their petitions and their requests and their thoughts and their desires before the Lord. And so let's go ahead this morning, and we're going to look again at Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. And let's read this section once more to get it fresh in our minds, and we'll begin to study through it and walk through it together. So please follow along with me. In verse 9, we read, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so let's open together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for this Mother's Day. Father, we are thankful for our mothers and those who have cared for us, raised us, Father, have taught us about you. Father, we are thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for this prayer that you have given us, that we may know how to communicate with you and to speak with you. And Father, I pray this morning again that you will, by your Spirit and through your word, Father, open our minds to understand. Lord, teach us. And Father, as we understand with our minds, that we would change with our hearts and our affections would be changed. And we would love you and desire you, Father, and you would be our treasure above all things. And so, Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked last week as we began looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we saw these two distinct sections in the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at verses 9 and 10, which focuses on God Himself. And this week we will begin this morning looking at verses 11 through 13 that deal more with the petitions, the asking, the requests of the disciples as they come in prayer to the Lord. So let's look at this starting in verse 11. You'll notice that the first request that is made there is about daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. There's several points that are important to note here, I believe. First of all, notice the words give us. Give us this day our daily bread. And so what does this tell us? It is an admission and an understanding on part of the disciple that it is the Father who owns all things. All things are His. And He is the one then who graciously gives gifts to His children. We do not have it unless He Himself gives it to us. We see that here in this line. It's also an admission that what we are asking for is in no way deserved. Jesus doesn't say that we should pray, pay us that which is due to us. We don't pray, rightly compensate us according to the services we've performed. That's not what it says. It says, give us our daily bread. So the plea then is to please, Father, out of your mercy and your loving kindness and your steadfast love, please give these things to us, your children. The next point to consider here in the phrase is are the words this day and daily. This day and daily. It's a total reliance on God to give to us that which we need every single day. It's not a one-time deal. It's not one and done. This leaning on and this trusting in our Father to provide that which we need is a constant and a continual thing. Each and every day of our lives, we look to Him and we renew our faith and our trust in our loving Father to provide everything that we need. Third point to notice in this daily reliance on the Father to provide for us is that He provides bread. Providing our daily bread. This immediately takes our minds back to the Old Testament and to the nation of Israel. Just after the Exodus from Egypt, as they were in the wilderness there in Exodus 16, the people of Israel began to speak to Moses. And as they spoke to him, they said this, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What a perspective that is. We wish we had been taken out by the Lord. Because at least it would have been quick and we would have died fat and happy with a full stomach. And that was their complaint to Moses. He said, "Moses, you've brought us out here to die a slow and painful death by starvation in this wilderness." And the Lord heard their complaining and He provided for them bread from heaven. And you remember that they were supposed to collect only that which could be eaten that day. Except for on the sixth day, they collected enough for 2 days so that they could rest on the seventh and keep the Sabbath. So it's that same idea as here in the Lord's Prayer, God literally giving them and providing them bread for each day. And we're told a little bit more about this in the book of Deuteronomy. There, and provides bread for His children. Now, as to the meaning of the word bread here in this phrase, there have been several different ideas down through the years. One would be that it is indeed literal bread, and that's what it means, that He will give us bread to eat each day. Another thought is that it's a figurative way to speak of all physical needs that we have, everything we need to survive. So food and drink and clothing and shelter, all that we need for survival. The one word bread is a figurative way of speaking of all of that. And then some have seen even further here a figurative meaning of spiritual needs. And there's certainly a precedent in Scripture for using bread to illustrate a spiritual truth. Jesus is the bread of life. Taking communion with one loaf of bread shows the unity of the body together. So we do see that kind of language there. And so as to which one of these the bread actually means in this phrase, that should make for a great discussion as a family during lunch today, as you sit around the table together. As long as you use Scripture, and as Pastor Carey has taught us last week, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So keep it within the bounds of historical orthodoxy, and it should be a great conversation and edifying one to have together as you try to interpret what this means. I will tell you that the vast majority of people do see this as the second one, as a figurative way of describing all of the physical needs that we have in this life. So most then would caution against interpreting it too literally. On the one hand, they just mean bread, and they would caution against interpreting it too figuratively on the other hand. And so it's this way of referring to that which we need to survive. A couple of points I think we can take away from this first petition of daily bread. First of all, in our context especially, I think it's very important that we intentionally almost force ourselves to realize and recognize the idea of God's provision. And that we consistently remind ourselves that God graciously gives and provides for all of our physical needs. And I say this because in the time and the place in which we live, we are so incredibly blessed by God that many times we do not take this into account as we should. I would say the vast majority of those who are listening to this message probably have enough education and money and comfort and family that we can function on a day-to-day basis without this thought that we completely depend on our Heavenly Father each day to provide for our physical needs. How often do we think, with the Israelites from in the book of Deuteronomy, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth? I think we are very prone to do that. We may never say that outright, but often, isn't it the thoughts and the attitude of our minds and our hearts? Because we are the ones working. We are the ones earning. We are the ones actively doing something. And that's what we see, and that's what we experience. And so therefore, the one who ultimately provides, and many times gets left out of the picture in our minds and our hearts. So may we always remember that He is the one who provides for our every need. That leads to the second point that I think we can take away from this morning, and that is that we should not understand this petition for God to supply our daily needs to mean that we simply wait for that which we need to just appear. You know, kind of like this mindset of, I told you about it, Lord. Where is it? I'm waiting. And just waiting on it to happen. God is the ultimate provider for us, but God also works through means. God has given human beings the ability to work and to produce and to earn whenever that is possible. And He has also provided family and the church to care for those who are unable to work for a variety of reasons or unable to provide for themselves. And there are no doubt times where God does supernaturally provide. You know, the unsolicited check in the mail or an anonymous donation from time to time. I mean, those things do happen. But I would say the regular way that this generally happens is through the means of work and a family in the church body. So through our prayers and our petitions for His gracious provision to us, seeking to fulfill, we seek to fulfill the means by which He provides for us. By our work, and we have our physical needs met on a daily basis. Next, in verse 12, we read that Jesus teaches them to say, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." The word debt here is used in a figurative sense. Okay, it's the word debt here is a synonym used for sins or for trespasses. Sins are trespasses that we commit towards God and also which others commit towards us. We can be confident in this understanding, in this interpretation of it, because the Greek word for trespass is used later in verses 14 and 15, which express the same idea that we see here of God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. So debt, trespass seem to be used there interchangeably. Also, in the parallel passage to this, in Luke chapter 11, the word sin is used there instead of debt. So we can be confident that the word debt here is not a literal debt, but rather used to describe sin. And I would say there is no greater need of human beings than the forgiveness of sin. And I also think that here in this context is where we start to work in some doctrine and theology to kind of understand what is going on. In Scripture, we see that the forgiveness of there is a forgiveness of sin that is judicial. So we think about the judicial forgiveness of sin. So think about this as a heavenly courtroom. You can kind of think about it that way. God is the judge. Our sins are the evidence against us. And so therefore, the sin that we commit condemns us and we are found guilty before God. And that is our reality. That's our in our natural, unsaved, unconverted state, that is who we are. We are guilty. However, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we repent of those sins and we believe and we place our trust in Jesus Christ, those sins are forgiven. And so in that judicial sense, then, our sins no longer condemn us before God. In an instance, we are declared not guilty. We go from being enemies of God to being children of God. And once that happens, it is a done deal. That's it. It's done. There is no unjustification in Scripture. There's no unconversion. Pastor Carey preached to us last week about being kept by God from the book of Jude. And so in a judicial sense, our sins are dealt with once and for all. However, there is also the reality that even after we are converted, after we are born again, after we are justified before God, we continue to sin in this life. And the sin that we commit after being born again does not change our status of not guilty before God. It does not change our identity as children of God, but it does cause a break in our relationship to God. Think about it just as it would a human relationship. If I go and I sin against my earthly father in some way, the relationship would be broken. He does not cease to love me, and I do not cease to be his child in any way, but there's a distance and there's a separation as a result of sin. And the distance and the separation will be there until there is repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so the same is true with our Heavenly Father. And remember, when we look at this, this model prayer, who is it for? This is not for the unconverted person or for the non-believer. This is for the disciple, for the child of God. So therefore, this forgiveness of sin is being talked about in this relational way before him. And as his children, we long and desire to have that closeness and that intimacy in relationship with him. And as we go a little further and look at verse 12, and also verse 14 and verse 15 that deal with the same idea, these verses can almost sound strange, don't they? It almost sounds as if there's a cause and effect relationship going on here. There's like a temporal sequence of events. If we forgive others, then God will forgive us. But we have to forgive first, and then God will forgive us. Could be how we could read them, if we're reading. But that doesn't make sense, does it? That's not right. Are we manipulating God into doing something? Or are we limiting God as to what he can do by our actions? Of course not. That can't be right. So what is going on here? As we read these verses, verse 12 and also verses 14 and 15. The basic idea here is not the action of forgiveness that we take or the timing of the action, but rather it's the state of the heart of the one who gives and seeks forgiveness. So in other words, the ability to forgive others reveals a humility of heart in a person that will also truly seek forgiveness from God and will therefore receive it. I thought John Stott's statement on this was very helpful. He said it this way: this certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the penitent, and that one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. The last petition here in the Lord's Prayer we see in verse 13 is that we would not be led into temptation, but rather we would be delivered from evil. So we know that Satan tempts those who are disciples of Jesus. And therefore, knowing this, we pray that we would not be placed in situations where we are confronted with this temptation to sin. I'll share with you what John MacArthur writes here. He says that this prayer of the disciple shows a heart desire, an inclination that cause a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. This prayer in verse 13 is the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. He also writes that we know from Scripture that trials are a means for our growing spiritually, morally, and emotionally. Yet, at the same time, we have no desire to be in a place where even the possibility of sin is increased. And so I'll tell you the illustration in my mind that immediately came to my mind as I was studying through this. Every time that we would take a trip into the woods in Alaska, we would always take firearms and bear spray. Always. Why? Because in the woods in Alaska, there are things that will eat you. There are bears, there are moose that will charge you and will hurt you. And so therefore, you always need to be prepared, whether it's snowmobiling or berry picking or hiking, whatever it is, you always want to be prepared in what you're doing. And as I had one guy tell me one time, you always have to remember that out here in these woods, once you get out here, even with 3.5-inch 12-gauge Brennecke slugs, which are nasty, nasty slugs, we are still no longer at the top of the food chain. And so you have to be prepared for something that might happen. However, there is a huge difference between, on the one hand, being prepared for an encounter with a bear and dealing with a bear and learning from that experience versus, on the other hand, going and looking for the bear, right? Picking a fight with a bear. Getting in between a mama bear and a cub, you don't do that. And so, yes, we can deal with it when it happens, but we don't go looking for it. And that's the same idea here when it comes to temptation and trials from the Lord or from Satan in our lives. We deal with them and we learn from them, but in no way do we purposely go and look for them. John Stott wrote this: behind these words that Jesus gave us to pray are the implications that the devil is too strong for us, that we are too weak to stand up to him, but that our Heavenly Father will deliver us if we call upon him. It is good for us to understand and to acknowledge how weak we truly are on our own, and therefore we cry out to God that he would help us. So those are the three requests of the believer. The three things that the believer in prayer brings before God. Number one is provision of daily needs. Number two, forgiveness for sin. And number three, protection and deliverance from temptation and evil. And no doubt some of you may be thinking at this point, he didn't even finish the prayer. He skipped over the end of verse 13. What is he doing? As many of us have memorized this prayer, and as it is written and translated in the King James, in the New King James, in the New American Standard, there's a doxology, which means a utterance of praise, at the end of this verse. And so this is, on the screen is New American Standard. This is the end of verse 13. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so if your Bibles have these words, they may be in brackets. My New American Standard was that way. If you don't have these words, there may be a footnote to indicate that some manuscripts do in fact include them. And so what is going on here? This doxology is actually not found in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew that we have. And it is also not found in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, where he includes these verses from Jesus. So one thought here is that a Jewish prayer would have certainly included
some kind of doxology at the conclusion of the prayer. And perhaps Matthew and Luke assumed it to be such a common thing that everybody would know that they did not record the words for us here. And then over time, as the manuscripts were copied, one of the scribes inserted this phrase into the text. Now, when we look at this doxology, there is nothing in it, as we read it, that is an error or that is unbiblical at all. As a matter of fact, it may very well be that the wording for the doxology actually comes from the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 29 and verse 11. Here, King David is praying to the Lord, and he says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And so we can say that as we look at this ending praise to God as possessing the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, it is definitely an appropriate ending to the Lord's Prayer as we end with thanksgiving. It is interesting how once we put the doxology on that, we began with the focus totally on God Himself. We offer petitions or requests as disciples, and then we end with this focus being totally on God Himself. And so that's where our minds and our hearts go. So, I want to thank you this morning. We had this great time of walking through this Lord's Prayer together. Next week, we're going to come back together. And as we come back together, we'll continue in this Sermon on the Mount and work our way through the rest of Matthew chapter 6 as we begin to look at this idea of having two masters and how we cannot serve God and money. So it'll be a great, great study next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for this example you have given us, for this model, for this way that we can pray, we can commune with you, we can fellowship with you, we can speak with you. Father, in private, in our hearts, in our minds, we bring our praises to you, we bring our requests, Father, that for provision and for forgiveness, Father, and then protection from evil. Father, I pray that as we go through this week, you will take these words and these verses as you have spoken, and you will apply them to our hearts and our minds. Father, that we may serve and obey you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.